things, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. You know this, but here's what you may not know. And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people, verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The Jewish leaders had become quite hostile toward Jesus and toward his supposed authority. So they took counsel to kill him. The Jewish leaders, did you hear that? Spiritual leaders, religious leaders took counsel to kill him. Never forget that it was the religious crowd that had Jesus crucified. It wasn't the ACLU. It wasn't some terrorist organization. It wasn't some wicked group of Satanists. It was the religious leaders of that day. You could say, brother, it was the Minister's Alliance there in the area. The Ministerial Alliance put him to death. There's a huge difference, as we spoke of a few weeks ago in a special message on popular religion. There's a huge difference between religion and relationship. Being religious is very different from being saved. Organized religion, let me say it real clearly this morning, organized religion sends people to hell. Organized religion crucified Jesus Christ. People in the name of organized religion today, they get confirmed, or they get sprinkled, or they get baptized. In the name of organized religion, they take communion, they sing songs, and they teach classes. In the name of organized religion, people pray prayers and have group sessions. They gather together and discuss and have socials. Under the auspices of organized religion, people do all kinds of community work, or play bingo, or conduct fundraisers, or listen to readings, or chant repetitions. Under organized religion, people dress up, they dress down, they volunteer, and they do all sorts of good things, and then they go to hell because they never trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They trusted in religion to save them, and religion cannot save. Ultimately, they trusted in their own goodness. Well, the religious Jews were hypocrites. Their religion had degenerated into power and money, a perversion of all that true religion was supposed to be. Some televangelists still do this today. It's all about the power, it's all about the fame, or it's all about the money. Now, did you know that the word Pharisee didn't start out as a bad word? Pharisee in itself is not a bad term. We think of them in a poor light, of course, because of what they did to Jesus. However, the word Pharisee literally means separate. Separate. Aren't we, as Christians, supposed to be separate? They were a group who wanted to keep themselves separate from unclean Jews, Jews who didn't want to live for God, Jews who didn't want to keep the law. The Pharisees wanted to be separate from them. And you can actually appreciate it to a certain degree, but they disintegrated and degenerated into a group of self-righteous hypocrites. Now, there were exceptions. Even in the Bible, there were good Pharisees. Can somebody name one? It's hard. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the one, a Pharisee who was truly seeking Jesus. And though he didn't want anyone to see him, he came to Jesus after dark. Nick at night, we call him. Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was one. There's another unnamed in Mark 12. But for the most part, they were ones who looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were dead. Lost in religion. Well, don't you know the last person that a hypocrite ever wants to be around is someone who can see through them. Like Jesus could. He saw right through these religious hypocrites. He saw not what was on the outside, but what was on the inside, and pointed it out. Look what he said on Thursday, just before they decided to arrest and bring him to trial and crucify him. If you turn back please, to Matthew 23. We can't read this whole passage. You ought to on your own. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 23, he gives what are called the eight woes, where he says, look at verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." In other words, you keep people from going to heaven. "For ye neither go in yourselves," you're not going to heaven yourself, "neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you," he says, "you devour widows' houses." Verse 15, "you try to make proselytes, and then you make them a child of hell," verse 15 says. He goes on and on talking about how awful that they are. Right to their face, he's talking about them. And then by the end of the chapter, he's calling them serpents and vipers. No wonder they wanted to kill him. He's on to them. The jig is up. They can't feel good about themselves anymore. They can't feel self-righteous anymore. Now, they needed to learn a lesson, and he was there to teach them a lesson, but they chose to ignore this lesson. Here's the lesson that they should have learned and that we need to make sure and learn. You cannot reduce Christianity to a list of rules. You just can't. Don't raise your hand, but how many of here have been hurt by a church that turned Christianity into a list of rules? I would be one of those. Jerry Vines, how many know Dr. Jerry Vines? You know who Dr. Jerry Vines is? Just a few here. Jerry Vines tells of preaching in a backwoods church in Georgia. And I mean, it was backwoods. These people had to travel quite a ways toward town in order to hunt. All right? Now, they actually had a list of rules. He said, he got there to preach, there was a list of rules posted on the front wall. Rules for church members. Posted right there. With things on it like, no TV, no makeup, no V-necks, no moonshine. A list of rules. Ironically, he said when he arrived and pulled up there, all the people, both men and women, were out on the front porch dipping snuff. It wasn't on the list, you see. Didn't say you can't dip snuff. Spirituality is inward, not outward. Amen. Jesus exposed the Pharisees' darkness, but then the Pharisees, lost in darkness, having it proven to them, rather than stepping into the light, said, "We're going to snuff out that light." Capital L, light. Let's snuff out the light that's exposing the dark hearts that we have. So Judas betrays Jesus to them. You know the story. He gave them the inside information about where they could find him in the garden and when. We're back in our text of Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Verse 38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Look this way, please. Think about Gethsemane with me this morning. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Oil press. Very fitting, since Jesus is about to be crushed and pressed so the oil of salvation can freely flow to each one of us. Now, there are mysteries about that night in that Garden of Gethsemane, mysteries about that night that defy human understanding. But it was there that the victory of the cross was actually won. Before he even went to the cross, he won the victory over death and over Satan. He won the victory of the cross right there in the garden. And it's a mystery. Jesus surrendered there to the will of God. Verse 38 says he was exceedingly sorrowful. That's one word in the Greek. It takes a couple English words to try to give us a picture. But basically, you could define that one Greek word to mean immersed by sorrow, surrounded by sorrow, engulfed by sorrow. It's like being in a whirlpool of sorrow. He was saying, I am exceeding sorrowful. And it's deeper than what we can imagine. There was emotional suffering. the emotional suffering that he was enduring there in that garden. Think about it. Imagine it. Rejected by his own. The unbelief of most people, the hatred, the malice, the desertion that he experienced by some of his own disciples, so much more. Emotionally, he knew what he was facing. Emotionally, he knew about the injustice that was going to be done him, the ridicule, the public embarrassment, stripped naked, the shame. Any of us would be absolutely devastated in a lifelong way if any one of these things happened to us, but he had it all at once coming to him, all at the same time. And his human side recoiled at these emotional sufferings. Add to that the stress of the temptations of Satan. Satan tempting him not to go through with it. Add to that his physical suffering. Physical suffering. We know that crucifixion is the worst of tortures. It is to die 1,000 deaths. And in Jesus' case, not just 1,000, but innumerable deaths. One for each one of us.
Yes.
So we've got emotional suffering. We've got the untold physical suffering. We've looked at these in previous messages before. But his spiritual suffering was the worst. His spiritual suffering was the worst. Take a moment, just a minute, and imagine with me his spiritual suffering. You got audio? Verse 39, back to our text, verse 39, Matthew 26, verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What's the cup he's talking about? Really, what's inside that cup is what's important to focus on. In that cup was every sin that would ever be committed by every person who would ever live or had ever lived throughout the ages. In that cup are all those sins. And he has to drink of that cup, and by drinking of it, has to become him through and through. Inside and out, he became our sin. Guilty of our sin, as if he was guilty of our sin, and literally becoming the sin itself, the Bible teaches. He was perfect and holy, yet he chose to take all of that upon himself and within himself, through and through, becoming our sin. No wonder he said, Lord, if there's some other way to not take of this cup and yet still be able to redeem these that I love so much, then show me now. Because emotionally and physically and spiritually, it's going to be a very high price to pay. Though 100% God, he's talking now 100% man. saying, let this cup pass from me if there's some way. But if there's not, then thy will be done, not my will. My will would be to not have to go through all this. But if there's no other way, thy will be done. He laid aside his own will to do God's will. And oh, that we would do that with our lives. You see, there's a cross and there's a throne. Imagine with me just these two items. A cross on this side, a throne on this side. You either have Jesus on the cross and yourself on the throne, or you have yourself on the cross and Jesus rightfully sitting on His throne. What does the Bible say for us to do? The Bible says that we are to die to ourselves, to be crucified with Christ. Yes. I die daily. Not us be on the throne. So how about it today? Does your life say, my will be done? My will be done. My will be done. Or does it say, thy will be done? I'm putting you on the throne. You're the king. I'm the servant. I bow before you. Thy will be done. You know, Lucifer fell from heaven. What was he saying as he fell? I will. I will. I will. My will. Go back to that Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam exerted his own will and brought about the ruin and damnation of the human race when Adam exerted his will. But in another garden, this Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he didn't exert his own will like Adam did. He deserted his own will. And in so doing, he brought about redemption available to all of the human race. In Luke 22 and verse 44, it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why does Luke record this? Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor, and he noticed this and writes about this. The condition that he saw of bloody sweat was likely what we know today to be hemothidrosis, a very rare phenomenon when a person under extreme distress actually ruptures blood vessels in the sweat glands on the brow. And as those blood vessels rupture in the brow, the blood mingles with the sweat and makes its way to the surface. Now get this, back to the other garden, the Garden of Eden. In Eden, Adam's sin specifically led to the curse that he would have to live by the sweat of his brow. But in Gethsemane, Jesus conquered Adam's sin, and in Gethsemane, Jesus' blood mingles with the sweat of the curse, and it drips and it removes the curse. Isn't that beautiful? Luke 22:43, just a verse before, says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now hear this morning. Every life has its Gethsemane. Maybe our sufferings don't compare to Jesus, but he even says it himself. We have sufferings, serious ones, and he feels them with us. What's your Gethsemane? Every life has its Gethsemane, and guess what? Every Gethsemane has its angel. An angel helping you through whatever is your garden that Jesus wants you to walk through, not in your own will, but saying, thy will be done. And when the ultimate Gethsemane comes, death, thank God, we'll be carried away to heaven by the angels. If only we're trusting in Jesus. Well, what happens next? In John 18, Beginning in verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Who is this? A great throng of guards that Judas has led there to the garden. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And it blew them backwards. And they fell down backward. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood up with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. A powerful force blows them over. It's his name, I am. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, when someone falls backward, many times you see people falling backward in the Scriptures, and always they have one thing in common. They are enemies of God. In the Bible, someone falling backward is an enemy of God, and friends of God bow and fall on their faces. So much for being slain in the Spirit. I'm an enemy of God. Is that what we're saying? Next comes the trial. His trial was a sham. A kangaroo court. A shameful and illegal mockery of justice. Everything about the trial of Jesus was illegal. From start to finish. I mean, he was considered guilty before the trial even began. It was conducted at night. That was illegal. Jesus was not allowed to call any witnesses. Now, who do you think he could have called? You say you're the Son of God. Who could he have called? Oh, I don't know. People who used to be blind, used to be deaf, used to be lame, etc. I was there for the miracle. Everyone ate that day. He just kept tearing off bread. He just kept tearing off fish. Oh, well, that's just hearsay. Well, here's thousands more who say it happened too. He couldn't call any witnesses. These Sanhedrin, they served not only as judges, but they served as the prosecutors. Well, isn't that special? False witnesses were secured. Death penalty sentences, like were passed on to Jesus. According to the law, we're supposed to carry a 3-day waiting period, during which time the religious leaders were supposed to fast and pray and make sure that their decision was correct before they rush into putting someone to death. Well, you know, from arrest to the cross, there was only a few hours. Everything about this kangaroo court was a sham and illegal. But you know what? None of that matters. Because, by the way, he could have, even with all this against him, I believe he could have still proven his own innocence if he wanted to by just opening his mouth. Even in the face of all this unfair treatment, he was given opportunity to just say a few words and get out of it. But he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. And don't you know that is in fulfillment of prophecy, that he opened not his mouth. The Bible prophesied, as a sheep to his shearers is dumb, he's led forth as a lamb to the slaughter. But why? Why remain silent? I mean, it's almost as if he wants to die. He did want to die. He didn't want out of it. Even humanly speaking, he could have got out of it. He's deity. He could have got out of it. No one's taken his life from him. He's giving it.
That's right.
He's giving it. Skip down to verse 67 in our text. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? What are they doing here? They're playing games with him, aren't they? They're playing games with him now. Mocking him. The height of humiliation is a spit in the face. And this is the face that wept at the grave of Lazarus. This is the face that welcomed little children. This is the face that looked on this world in love, that's the face they're spitting upon. Now, if you're here today and you know that you need to be saved, you know that Jesus can save you, and you reject that offer in a very real sense, you're spitting in that lovely face as well. You're saying, I don't care that you love me. I don't care that you died for me. It's not enough to get my attention. I don't care that you were humiliated and tortured for me. Well, they blindfolded him, and they hit him. They mocked him and then asked him, if you're God, you'll know, even with the blindfold on, who hit him. Guess what? He did know. They mocked his deity. Then they mocked his royalty and put that robe on him and a scepter in his hand. And here, let's drive this crown of thorns into your scalp. And they bowed, all hail the King of the Jews. All hail the King. They made fun of him. The book of Psalms tells us that they ripped out his beard. Already, he isn't recognizable. According to Scripture, already at this point, you couldn't recognize what man he is. Isaiah 52:14 says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, that you don't know what man this is. Now, next, he's beaten with the cat of nine tails. This handle with nine whips on it, shards of metal, glass, and bone attached. And the Bible says, with his stripes, we are healed.
Amen. Yes,
see, it's not all about the cross. The victory of the cross, not one on the cross, one in the garden. With his stripes, we are healed before he ever goes to the cross. And yes, then, it is all about the cross. He submits to all of this, giving his life, no man taking it from him. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't. And why not? For love of you and me.
Amen. Yeah.
You know, when we watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, when we read the Scriptures and realize that it was actually worse than what Hollywood could even dramatize, when we think about these things, it does bring tears to our eyes. Here we see man at his worst and God at his best. See what I'm saying? In these scenes, we see man at his very worst and God at his very best. Oh, how wickedly man can treat God, and oh, how supremely, gloriously, lovingly God can turn around and treat man. Though sinless, Jesus was struck with the full lightning bolt of God's wrath. Jesus was struck with the full lightning bolt of God's wrath. We cannot understand this spiritual suffering of having all sin laid upon Him. We cannot understand the spiritual suffering that He endured having His Father turn His back on Him. He'd never been separated from the presence of His Father. And that's what hell is, separation from God. What does God's anger and wrath feel like? All right. We are in Matthew 26 and 27 tonight. If you turn there, continuing about the cross, crucifixion story, and Calvary. This morning we went from Gethsemane through the trials of Jesus, and to the whipping post, scourging, and on to the cross now. And we're in Matthew 26, 27. We'll come to those and some other passages here in a moment. But I just have to recognize something right now. We've got a great church full of great people.
And sometimes when I get on to Christians and get on to church members and get after Christianity, you need to understand a lot of times it's in general that I'm talking about. I'm in touch with so many hundreds and even thousands of pastors through our online ministry and what they're going through. And I can tell you, we are so blessed with such good people and great things. And so when I say some things, sometimes you'll know he's not talking to us as much. Maybe, but maybe not. I got to say tonight, when it comes to the cross of Christ, it's sad but true, because you can stand up today and preach on the cross, and some in the room have trouble staying awake. I mean, we've heard this before so many times. I know, he died, and it was awful. I'm not minimizing it. Yeah. But what about my life? What about prosperity? What about happiness? What about, you know, the other practical things? Now, you know, we try to be practical with things, but what better is there for us to preach on over and over again than the cross of Jesus Christ? Amen. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is what?
Foolishness
to them that perish. So when a church member, and again, we don't have that problem here, praise the Lord, but when church members will actually get tired of that, they're kind of revealing who perhaps they're lumped in with. Them that perish. If it's foolishness to you to hear about the cross. Many only hear Easter sermons because that's the only time they go to church. And I'm thinking maybe we should preach something totally different than resurrection on Easter, you know, so that crowd can hear something different sometimes. But the cross is where it's at. So many these days will hear about the cross and they're sitting there not only saying, I've heard this, but they're like a lot of weeks thinking about lunch or the week ahead or what somebody just said to them or whatever. And if the cross does not capture our full attention and drive us again to tears, as I saw it happen with our church this morning. Wasn't that a special service this morning? If it doesn't do that to you, you got to wonder what's wrong. Or as one old preacher said, if that doesn't light a fire under you, then your wood must be wet. You know? We've got a problem when that happens. Our eyes are dry. Our faith is old. Our hearts are hard. Our prayers are cold. There's something wrong when we're that way. I'm proud of this church. Don't ever become a part of the calloused, the frozen chosen. You know? Don't ever do that. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to pastor a group like this. And God help us to light a fire and year-round to find a passion for the passion of the Christ. We really need to have our passion reignited, and not just in Easter season, though we're doing that just now. We need to remember that it should have been us being crucified, that it was our sins driving those nails, that in the crucifixion story, if there's anyone that represents us, it's the soldiers. The soldiers mocking and spitting, the soldiers driving those nails, that's us in the scenario. What we're talking about here, about the cross of Christ, this is the pinnacle of all of human history. Nothing more important we could ever talk about. What is happening right now in our story, Matthew 26 and 27, are the most important events in all of history. The sun darkened there on the cross. Why would that happen? Several times in Scripture we see God supernaturally darkening the sun. And what is He doing when He does that? I think the same thing He did when He shut the lights off on us this morning. He's saying, hey, this is it right here. Pay attention. And it got everyone's attention on that day when the sun darkened. The veil tore. Imagine being those priests and realizing this can't tear this way from the top down. It's too high. Then the earth begins to shake. Then dead people are rising up out of their graves and walking around, appearing unto people. No wonder the centurion, and I'm sure many others with him, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Amen.
Well, something quite phenomenal took place when Jesus died. But before he died, just before he died, in the few hours as he hung dying, he said some things that stand as timeless treasures. He who was dumb, that is, not speaking, in his own defense, in his trial, said some things on the cross. And all of nature should bear witness to these things. Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. The first one is in Luke 23:34. I know we're in Matthew. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He called God Father because He is His Father. Remember that. And what does He say to His Father? "Forgive them." Now, we were talking about forgiveness as couples in my couples class the last couple of Sunday school sessions. And we talked about how you don't forgive someone while they're wronging you. Maybe afterward, if you're a really good and generous person, after you've been wronged, maybe you forgive them. Nobody forgives someone while they're in the act, right? Well, almost no one. Because Jesus did. In the moment. "Father, forgive them for what they are presently doing and continuing to do and what they're going to continue to do for thousands of years yet future. Father, forgive them." Now, what is this? What is this forgiveness? Is it the kind of forgiveness that we receive when we get saved? "Father, forgive them." It's not. This is not a blanket pardon here that he's offering. Some people say, "Thank God Jesus died on the cross to save the whole world, and so now we're all forgiven and we're all saved." And they could look at a verse like this and say, "See right there, he said, Father, forgive them." So isn't this great that he's forgiving us for all these things we're doing? This lifestyle that we choose to lead. That's not it. It's not a blanket pardon. Though Jesus died for the whole world is by no means saved. Most of the world is not. I've heard people talk about probably only 40 or 50% of people are born again in America. Man, that's being real generous, I think. I don't know how to put a percentage on it, but I'm way down there in my estimates if I had to pick a number. This is not a blanket pardon. Jesus says, "Forgive them on what basis? For they know not what they do." Ignorance is not a basis for forgiveness, is it? So what is Jesus saying in his first saying on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was a plea for God to be merciful and to give them space and time before they die and opportunities for them to be saved. "Father, forgive them. Stay your hand of judgment. Let them through this." He knew that the thief was eventually going to get saved. He knew that that centurion was eventually going to get saved. He knew that you and I were eventually going to get saved.
That's right.
But just like Abraham pleaded with God, "Stay your hand of mercy." And just like we as the Church of God should be asking the Lord, "Please don't judge us by our president or our leaders or the direction that our nation is heading. Please don't send us down the road of Sodom and Gomorrah just yet. Give us space. Give us time to repent. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." That's what it means there, I believe. And God does give that space and that time. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. Praise the Lord. That's the first saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A few verses later, Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, that is the thief, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's the thief on the cross, and Jesus is saying, you're going to heaven. Why? Because this thief believed on him. That's why. Isn't this great? This clarifies for us, if we thought the waters of salvation were muddy at all and difficult to understand at all, what is the basis of salvation? This really clarifies that it's not baptism, right? He wasn't baptized, was he?
That's right. Come on.
It's not about doing good works to be saved, right? He didn't do any good works in his life. Simple belief is all that it takes. The fact remains, in the morning this thief was a sinner nailed to the cross, and that evening he was a saint wearing a crown. And that's only possible by God's grace.
Yes.
Through His forgiveness.
Yes.
That morning he was the enemy of Caesar. That evening he was the friend of God. That morning he was spurned by men. That evening he was fellowshipping with angels and saints who walked before him. Very different lives. From a criminal of earth to a citizen of heaven. Just like that. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, the Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. The third saying of Jesus, John 19, verse 26. I promise we'll get to our text that you have opened from this morning eventually. John 19, it's John who records this because it's about him, really. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son, points at John. Then saith he to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his home, his own home. What does this tell us? Joseph likely had passed, evidently. And here is a touching and poignant portrait here of who Jesus Christ truly was and is. With the weight of the world on his shoulders, he's concerned with the welfare of his mother. Isn't that something? Now, when the Bible says that if you don't care for your own, you're worse than an infidel, we usually take it as we need to provide for our wife and our spouse and our children. But who you could apply it to the most in those days when it was written was to people who were not taking care of their parents, their aged parents. If you care not for your own, you're worse than an infidel. That's really the issue of the day that they were dealing with and what it was written for. And so when the Bible says to care for our own, it's talking about our parents too, and especially them, when medically possible, to do everything that we can personally for them in that role reversal that takes place through our lifetime with them. What they did for us, it's our turn to do for them, if needed at some point. And again, don't let Satan heap guilt on you where medically it's not possible to do everything for them. Okay, to our text, Matthew 27, verse 46, another saying on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, that would be 3 in the afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a prayer. He's talking to the same person he was talking to in the first saying on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. But notice now he's not calling him Father. Now he's calling him my God. Twice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does this mean? Well, first of all, this prayer of Jesus is probably deeper in mystery and higher in meaning than any prayer he ever prayed. Because what we have here is God forsaking God. How could we ever pretend to understand what that was like? I get the most out of just seeing the simple fact that he's not calling him Father at this moment. He's being judged for sins as though he had done them, taking those sins upon him and becoming sin himself. It's my God. My judge. Not that tender term, my Father. What? It wasn't his Father who turned his back on him. It was God Almighty that turned his back on him. And Jesus, 100% God on the cross, 100% man, is right now in man mode. Sinful man, in our place, that is, being judged. How could we ever understand? John 19:28 is where Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. Simple, short saying on the cross, I thirst. Psalm 69 predicted this hundreds of years before, that he would say this. He had a physical body. He would thirst. And what did he do? They offered him vinegar, and he turned it down. Didn't you just say you were thirsty? What gives? Some would say. Any ideas? Why does this not compute? I thirst. No, none for me. Thank you. It's kind of back to what we talked about this morning. He wanted to die. He didn't have to. He wanted to. He wanted to suffer. Man's side says, I thirst. God's side says, I won't. I won't. I won't even take the temporary little bit of relief that would give. So what are we through here? Four sayings? Five sayings? Five sayings. Going pretty fast, huh? Here's a biggie. John 19:30, a couple verses later, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, he cried out. Tetelestai. It means it is finished, or mission accomplished. Now let's go back to Bible days. When a servant finished his work, he would report to the master who assigned him to do the work, and he would say, Tetelestai, I did what you told me to do. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would apply the blood in the Holy of Holies and then would emerge and cry out to the people, Tetelestai! It is finished. A painter would say this same thing when he completed a picture. A writer would say it when he finished a manuscript. And when Jesus said it, it was because he had finished a masterpiece, a story that had been written for ages. He just finished the book. He just finished the grand portrait. Even when a customer in those days paid a merchant, they went in and paid their bill for goods or services or whatever it was, they would receive a receipt that to some extent said, Tetelestai, paid in full. It's over with. It's erased. It's done. Mission accomplished. Boom. It is finished. Done. Well, now mankind's sins could justly be forgiven. And man could be reconciled to God. Well, God has certainly left none of his work unfinished. When God does something, He does it right. He does it completely. Amen? He really does. In creation, He worked diligently for 6 days. Then the heavens and the earth were finished. Finished, Genesis 2:1 says. He finished it. Some people look at this creation like it's an imperfect creation, not what He created. Maybe what we've done to it. He finished it and finished it right. God rested then, but only after He had completed a finished work. Moses learned this valuable lesson from God. God commissioned him to oversee the building of this huge and elaborate tabernacle in the wilderness. Thousands of details were to be carried out. Certain metals were to be used. Particular colors were important. Placement of things was important. In a multitude of ways, the tabernacle we studied last year was to be a type of Christ. And we read in Exodus 39:32, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished." Finished. Tetelestai. It is done. "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded." Well, aren't you glad they didn't call a strike and stop short of completing that building? When Nehemiah built the wall of Jerusalem in just a few days' time, he faced insurmountable problems. He fought discouragement and fear and doubt and so much opposition. And there was plenty of reasons why it couldn't be done, but he did it just the same. We read these words of victory, Nehemiah 6:15, "So the wall was finished." Lying on his deathbed, Paul the Apostle gave that testimony that ought to strengthen our get up and go every time we read it. He said, "I have finished my course." Oh, to finish well. Christian, finish well. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. Jesus gathered His disciples around Him just before His death and prayed that great intercessory prayer, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." John 17:4. And now, just a few days later, He's crying out from the cross, "Official, make it official, mark it down, Tetelestai, it is finished." I want you to notice with me some things that Jesus completed that were not left unfinished in His work on the cross. There was complete redemption. Complete redemption. The songwriter put it so well, Jesus paid it all. All. Tetelestai, all to Him we owe. No one can accuse Jesus of unfinished business. He did not renege. He did not fall short on His responsibility. He went all the way to the cross for us, and then from there He went all the way to hell for us. The Bible teaches He led captivity captive. What does that mean? He took names. He marched out with the keys to the gate and full access to deliver people from ever going to hell. He led captivity captive. One man boarded a city bus one time. And as he got on, you know, they want your fare. And he reached into his pocket and pulled out what he thought was his transfer ticket. Didn't even look at it. Handed it to the bus driver, who just looked up at him and said, "Oh, he did he?" Confused, he looked down at what he had just handed to the bus driver. It was a tract that said, "Jesus paid it all." Now, Jesus may not pay our bus fare, but He certainly did completely pay our way to heaven. Amen? All the way. Who's got their hat? Did I see it tonight? One-way ticket to heaven? You got it here? It's pretty cool. Pretty neat. Paid in full. One way. We're glad for that too. Complete redemption He purchased for us. Secondly, complete regeneration. Complete regeneration. When Jesus Christ saves us, we're saved all the way, through and through, regenerated, born again from the inside out, renewed, made young spiritually. Well, how old are you? Well, I'm 54. Well, how old are you in the Lord? Well, I'm 6 months. 20 years, or whatever it is. Complete regeneration. I'm glad we're given everlasting life that lasts for all eternity. It wouldn't be everlasting if it didn't last forever, right? It's eternal. When he comes into our hearts, we have all of him. We're not saved in stages. I'm thankful that we don't need a second work of grace or a second blessing before we can get in. Our Bible does not say you must be born again and again and again, just you must be born again. I'm thankful tonight that God does not give us 10-day life or 10-year life or until you sin a really bad sin life. He gives us everlasting life.
Yes, amen.
What he does completely. He finishes the job. It's not up to us to finish it. Get ourselves the rest of the way to heaven, and good thing. Because we wouldn't be able to successfully make it the rest of the journey. God doesn't do things halfway. He makes all things new, completely regenerates, completely redeems. And then there's a complete revelation that he gives to us. You know, the Bible was not complete in New Testament days. Go figure. Some of these events are still happening. Some of these things were not even written yet or in process of being written as you read them. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, I think that's this, then that which is in part shall be done away. I believe, and some good people see it a little differently, but I believe he was referring to the completion of the canon of Scripture, the completion of the Bible as we know it. In the Old Testament, men were instructed by visions. Sometimes the voice of God speaking directly to them, maybe out of a bush, or a cloud, or through an angel. On one occasion, we are told in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, there was no vision, no open vision. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a period of silence where God was not speaking. It's interesting to me that after the book of Daniel was written, Daniel was instructed, chapter 12 and verse 4 of Daniel, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Okay? That's what Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, was told. But in contrast to this, in the book of Revelation, which is a parallel to Daniel, it was not to be sealed. Revelation 22:10 says, don't seal it, for the time is at hand. Surely I come quickly. Pack up your stuff. Don't be surprised by it. It's imminent. Well, then a solemn word of warning is given there. Remember that at the end of Revelation? A solemn word of warning about adding anything to the prophecy of this book. In other words, the Bible is now complete, a complete revelation. It tells us all we need to know about God and His plan for us. And God's given us the complete work, everything we need. Sometimes we like to talk about the mysteries and the things we don't know. My father-in-law's coming into town as we speak right now. We'll get to hear his great preaching at some point in their stay with us once again. I love talking to him about mysteries, but we have a mutual understanding. This is for fun because some of these things we just don't know, and some of these things we're not going to know until heaven. And as he likes to remind me sometimes, God knew that we don't need to know the answer to that. Some questions we don't need to. It doesn't mean we don't want to. We wouldn't like to. Sometimes I think it'd be real helpful, some of these things, but God knows best, and we can trust Him. Then, what else does God do completely? It is finished. Well, a complete rapture will occur. It will include every born-again, blood-bought Christian, every child of God. It'll be a complete rapture. Don't listen to the hogwash some people talk about these partial raptures or people going in stages. God's going to take some really faithful and then some are going to go through part of the tribulation and then He's going to take them. Buddy, I'm going with the first wave. It's the only wave and I'm going first class.
Amen. Phew.
Miss all that wrath. God, Jesus purchased for us a complete rapture. Complete repentance now. Let's talk about this. Now we're shifting gears. This isn't about what Jesus finished or didn't finish. This is now about us. With a complete redemption made available to us, complete regeneration, we have the completed revelation here in our laps. We are part of the boarding party of the complete rapture, just waiting for them to call our row. How can we, in the face of all this, not be completely repentant? I'm not talking about salvation now. I'm talking to Christians saying, here's where the trouble comes in. We've got some unfinished business to do. God finishes His job, but we've got some unfinished business. God has done His part, but here's a part we need to do. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved, we need to complete some unfinished business and have some complete repentance. Not talking about repentance of salvation. I'm talking about unconditional surrender. Completely repentant before Him. That suggests us wholly submitting ourselves to His will. And there's a vast difference, too, between repentance and penance. Penance is different than repentance. Back to our crucifixion story, Judas did penance. Judas did penance by giving back the silver. You know? Penance. I'm trying to make up for this, but it didn't make up for it, did it? He went and killed himself trying to do penance. But Peter, in the same story, repented. He went out and wept bitterly. When he got with Jesus, he made things right. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That was about salvation. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Paul said, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's about salvation. John wrote, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's different. That's to the church. That's about us who are saved. We need to fully repent. Not about salvation. To the sinner, without repentance, there's no salvation. But to the child of God, without complete, wholehearted, full repentance, there's no power. Power to overcome. There's no joy. There's no peace that passes all understanding. No joy unspeakable. No cup full and running over. No abundant life that God wants to give us. Eternal life someday, but how about an abundant life now? He said, I've come that they might have life and life more abundant. Some say, I'll take that life, not that one. I'll take the eternal life, not the abundant Christian life. That requires full surrender, complete repentance. You see, it's different. Well, God did His part, completing all the business, no unfinished business. Church, let's do ours. Let's complete the job. Let's fully repent. Let's fully submit ourselves. Let's fully yield, dedicate. Dedicate all the way. Let's give in to Him and surrender. Turn and sanctify ourselves and let Him sanctify us and completely commit to Him. If we would all do this, I believe there's no limit to what God could achieve here on earth through us. You know, God left us here for a reason, folks. Why? Because there is unfinished business to do. He finished His job, but He left us some business, and we've left it unfinished. God's work is completed on the cross, tetelestai, but now there's work to be done while there is time. Have you counted up these sayings? That's 6, right? Sayings on the cross, number 7. It's in Luke 23:46. And it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Father, He's back to Father. Not my God anymore. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, it's a blessing to me to know that my Savior died when He chose to die. He chose when He would die. They did not kill Him when they chose. He laid down His life No man took it from him. He released his spirit, not when they said, but when he said. It wasn't nails or blood loss or a spear in his side that ended his life. No, he ended it because it was finished. Finished work. And it was only the beginning. Amen? Only the beginning. Look forward to Easter and the resurrection and so much more. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we're grateful for your goodness to us and for the wonderful story of the cross. Thank you for these powerful sayings, Lord, these poignant things that your Son said there on the cross that speak volumes to us that we could spend a lifetime engaged with. Lord, I thank you that these things are life-changing. Thank you for eternal life, but Lord, thank you for a life more abundant. Lord, I believe that we have only begun to taste. We've only just begun to taste what the abundant Christian life can truly be like. Oh, Lord, help us to completely surrender, that we may complete the work, the unfinished business that there is to do. Help us, Lord, to surrender, fully surrender. Show us practical ways, Lord, I pray, in our hearts right now. And as we go about our week, as we go through life, Lord, I pray that you would show us practical steps of, here's what I was talking about in my word, in my message to you last night, Sunday night. Here's what we were talking about, complete surrender. Is it going to be your way or my way? Lord, remind us about our will and your will. Remind us this week whether we have ourselves on the throne and you on the cross, or ourselves on the cross and you on the throne. Lord, I pray that you would bring all these things back to us, that the preaching of the cross would not in any way be foolishness or in vain, but Lord, that these things would work a powerful change in our lives. Help us to not get away from the accountability this week that we have to complete the work that you've given us to do. Help us not to be able to ignore the cries of people, though they may not say it with their mouth, they're calling out to us, save me, help me, share with me what you've got. Oh, Lord, lead us to those people and help us to be sensitive and to open our mouth and let you fill it and share those great things with them. Help us not to get too busy in life that we forget and just move on self-centered. Help us to be completely surrendered, completely repentant, dedicated, yielded, turned over to you. Help us to trust you with whatever challenges come upon us this week. Whatever bad news we might hear, or challenges that we might face, or twists or turns that life or the devil throws our way, help us to take them in stride with you at our side. We can trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would increase and stretch our faith. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Grow us and stretch us and encourage us. And help us to have a wonderful Easter as a church as well. Help us to go forward prepared for the great things that we sense are coming our way as a church. Help us to be prepared. And Lord, I pray that you would send us not just the mercy drops we've been receiving, but the showers of blessing for which we now plead. In Jesus' name, amen.